Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be considering the final verses of chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Let me encourage you to have God's Word open in front of you. You can see the text clearly that way. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we would love to gift you one, and there's some at the back table. So if you don't have a copy, or if you need to borrow one just for the service, feel free to raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed, and one of the ushers will get you a copy. We'll be looking, as I said, at chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. As you turn there, I want to share a little bit about myself. I am obsessed with movies that have a big plot twist that is revealed. You know, earlier at Jubin, when he was service leading, he said there's that aha moment when a mystery is solved, and it's such a satisfying feeling. I love that. I love movies where there's a big surprise that is uncovered, that's revealed later in the movie. Sometimes, you know, it's a murder mystery. Sometimes it's a thriller. It's fun watching those for the first time, and you really can't experience that moment when you, for the first time, realized what was really going on in the story, can you? But those kinds of movies are not just fun to watch for the first time. They're fun to watch again, you know, for the second time. And this time, you even get more maybe out of the movie than you did the first time. You notice some of the clues that were given along the way that at first you hadn't noticed, but after you know the mystery, they seem so obvious to you. They didn't seem obvious until the big reveal, but on the second watching, they do. It's so fun to watch those kinds of movies even more times than two. You get to watch them with people who don't know the twist and to see how they react. It's such a joy to see them experience knowing what was really going on, to have the mystery revealed to them. It's fun to see how they react to the big plot twist, the surprise. You know, Paul describes all of human history like this. He describes God's plan of salvation in similar terms, where something had been hidden for a long time, but has now been revealed at the end of time through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul shares how his ministry as an apostle is to go and to spoil the surprise. It's to go and tell people to make known the mystery that had been hidden for thousands of years, but has now been revealed to God's people. And as we consider God's word today, let's commit our time to him in prayer and ask for him to help us to understand this mystery and to live in light of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes today that we may see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we ask that you would lead us to marvel at the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we ask that you would ignite our hearts in the knowledge of this mystery to be on mission for you. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As I read the passage for us now, listen to how Paul describes the manner of his ministry, the content of his ministry, and the goal of his ministry. I'll begin in verse 24 and conclude chapter 1. Follow along. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." brothers and sisters, Covenant Hope, I pray that God would overwhelmingly energize us by this text and by Paul's faithful example, so that we would follow Paul as he suffers, stewards, and strives for the sake of Christ's church. That's the main point of this passage. It's the main point of my sermon. It's a call to follow Paul as he suffers, stewards, and strives for Christ's church. In Colossians, so far in this little letter, we've seen that Paul wrote this letter from a prison cell. He was suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. He was writing from this prison cell to this little church that he hadn't visited, and we've seen so far that his goal was to stress the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus as the Savior, his sufficiency to reconcile the whole world, including them, to God through the gospel. But as we'll see in the coming chapters, there were competing voices in Colossae, voices that questioned or added to Paul's gospel. And so here, Paul establishes himself and his apostolic authority in order to reinforce the validity of his gospel, to reinforce his message compared to their message. And by doing so, he wanted to stabilize the foundations of the church, because the church is built on the gospel of Christ. So Paul here lays out his ministry for them in very personal terms, terms that are uniquely true of Paul in his special role as an apostle, and particularly the apostle to the Gentiles, but they are also particularly true of all ministers, pastors and missionaries, preachers and teachers in the church. The things that we see about Paul's ministry should be true of them too, and they are generally true as a model for all Christians who seek to serve the Lord. And so we're going to consider in this text three features of faithful ministry to follow. Three features of faithful ministry. There'll be 3 points. Point number one, we should suffer as ministry. We should suffer like Paul as ministry. Look at verse 24. Here, Paul says that he rejoices in his suffering. And here, Paul's not talking about all kinds of suffering. He's speaking specifically about his own sufferings as an apostle, his own sufferings that came as a result of spreading the good news and going to tell people about Jesus. He specifies that it's this kind of selfless sacrificial suffering in verse 24 twice. Twice he mentions it's for your sake, he says. And then he says later, for the sake of Christ's body, the church. So it's for the sake of the Colossian church and the churches that were being spread and planted throughout the world at this time. That's the kind of suffering that Paul rejoices in. We see here in Paul's example that he was able to rejoice, and his ability to rejoice was not dependent on pleasant circumstances. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. I wonder how you find it when you're suffering. Are you able to fight for joy, to rejoice in your sufferings, especially those that are done for the sake of the name of Jesus and for the blessing of his church? But here in chapter 1 and verse 24, we get one of the first big twists in our sermon text today. Look back at verse 24. There's a big shocker here. Paul says that there is something that's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Did you read that? This is a big twist. Something is lacking in Jesus' suffering. Something is lacking in Jesus' afflictions. I wonder how you feel. How does that feel when you hear that? Probably sounds like, no, that can't be right. That shouldn't be in the Bible, right? Especially when we think about how this fits with what Paul's been saying already so far, right? In chapter 1. How does this fit with the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ as the Savior, the one who has already done what is necessary to reconcile the whole world? That's the central theme of this whole letter, is that we don't need anything more than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his saving gospel. So what on earth is Paul talking about? This is the first shock that we see in our text. John Piper helpfully explains what Paul means here when he says, Christ's afflictions are not lacking in their atoning sufficiency. That means they're not lacking in their saving power. They are lacking, though, in that they are not known and felt by people who were not at the cross. People who didn't see Jesus die and rise again. They didn't see the empty tomb. And he goes on to say, Paul dedicates himself not only to carry the message of those sufferings to the nations, but also to suffer with Christ and for Christ in such a way that people see Christ's sufferings through him. Tom Schreiner puts it this way, nothing and no one can supplement, that means add to, or improve upon what we have in Christ. The sufferings of Jesus, the death of Jesus, are sufficient to reconcile people to the Lord. But Paul's ministry and his suffering in his ministry was the means by which the message of Christ was extended to the Gentiles. To put it really simply, suffering is the means that God uses to spread the message of the gospel to others. Suffering is central to gospel ministry. Suffering, as we see in the Bible, runs throughout the book of Acts, which tells us about how the gospel went forth and how the first churches were established and how they began. Suffering isn't a minor theme in the book of Acts. It's a major note in the melodic line of this book. Suffering, and in particular, persecution, is shown to be a catalyst for the spread of the gospel rather than a deterrent. Suffering doesn't stop the spread of the gospel. It only fuels it. We see that in the book of Acts over and over again, but just one clear example early in the book of Acts is in chapter 8, where Stephen, who was a deacon, one of the first appointed deacons in chapter 6, he was made a deacon in the church in Jerusalem, and he goes out and he preaches about Jesus. And how do people respond to him? Well, they fly into a rage. They rush upon him. They drag him out of the city, and they stone him to death. Is that a great defeat for God's plans and purposes? We would think so, wouldn't we? We would think, oh no, this is a step backwards. But in fact, that's not what we read in Acts. Stephen is the first Christian martyr, but listen to how God uses it in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. He says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem, those who were scattered went about preaching and proclaiming the word about Jesus. Far from being a failure, God, in his perfect wisdom, uses suffering to advance the gospel, to take it forward. It's not even that God works despite suffering. No, God works through suffering to spread the gospel, to take it to the ends of the earth. So, brothers and sisters, don't run from and avoid suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus at all costs. No, embrace suffering with joy, knowing that God uses the suffering of the faithful to accomplish his glorious plans of saving the lost in the world. How does God use suffering to advance the gospel? Here's just a few ways that we see God using suffering. Here in Acts, we saw that it spreads the gospel. As suffering comes upon the church, Christians oftentimes run and they take the gospel with them and spread the gospel to others. For those that remain, we see that their suffering shows God's power in them as God strengthens them to endure with joy. And that leads to another way that suffering can work to spread the gospel, that it shocks the world. When Christians suffer with joy for the sake of Jesus, it causes them to question, what on earth do these Christians believe that they're willing to endure such things for the sake of this man, Jesus? We want to know about him. We see that in Paul. That's why Paul writes this from a prison cell. He's willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. But it's not only true of people in the Bible like Stephen or people like Paul. No, we see throughout church history the very same thing. And while the church has always at different times in different ways faced opposition, oftentimes including things like imprisonments or beatings, burnings, even at the stake or martyrdom, these very challenges become opportunities for Christ and his gospel to be proclaimed to even wider audiences. Just read a few missionary biographies and you will see that faithful gospel ministry for the sake of Christ always involves faithful willingness to suffer with Christ. Let me give you one story of a way that this has worked. This is from Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He shares a lot of stories in there. It's a wonderful book, but here's just one. He tells the story of a poor Indian missionary who walked barefoot from village to village, and he was preaching the gospel. He went miles after miles to go and tell people about Jesus. Oftentimes, he was met with rejection and discouragement. He went to one village, and he shared the gospel, and yet again, he was spurned by the people there. And so he left, he moved to the edge of the village, and he was dejected and exhausted. He just lay down under a tree to sleep. But when he woke, the whole village had gathered to hear what he had to say. What had changed? Well, the leader of the village explained to him that when we saw your blistered feet, we concluded that you must be a man of God and that we had been evil to reject you. This man's suffering ministered to them. It told them something about him, and it was through his sufferings that a door to the gospel was opened. That's just one example. Brothers and sisters, we should be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ as part of our ministry. Being willing to suffer for Christ doesn't always look as dramatic as Stephen being stoned or Paul being imprisoned or even this Indian man whose feet were blistered. It doesn't always look like that. Not every Christian is called to be imprisoned or martyred, but every Christian is called to share in Christ's sufferings and to die to themselves daily. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, gives us an example of what this might look like. He says that the greatest secret of evangelistic or missionary effectiveness is the willingness to suffer and die. It may be a death to popularity by faithfully proclaiming an unpopular gospel. It may be a death to pride by using modest methods in reliance on God's Spirit. It may be death to racial or national prejudice by identifying with others who are from another culture, perhaps one that we even look down on. But the servant of Christ must suffer if he is to bring light to the nations. And the seed must die if it is to multiply. This is a challenging message to us, Covenant Hope. I wonder how we might embrace suffering with joy for gospel purposes. Here are a few ways that it might look like for us. It might look like seeming a fool in front of our colleagues or our classmates because we're bold to tell them about Jesus. It might look like stumbling through sharing the gospel with a stranger who you just met, even if they look at you funny. It might look like embracing the sting of being left out by our non-Christian friends to maintain a consistent witness to them. not participating in the sinful things that they're doing. It might look like sacrificing financially in order to support somebody else who's laboring to take the gospel to others who don't know Christ. It might look like overcoming significant cultural differences to build a relationship with someone very different than yourself so that you can tell them about Jesus. It might look like starting spiritual conversations when you know that might be awkward. You might look strange. It might look like standing up for what's right when you could just stay silent and get no flack for it. It might look like showing love, the love of Christ, to those who've been cruel or unkind to you because you're a Christian. Friends, how might you follow Paul as he suffers for the sake of Christ and his church? Experiencing suffering is part of Paul's ministry. But what was Paul called to do? What was he called to do? That's our second point. He tells us in verses 25 to 27, and we learn from these verses that we should steward the mystery. We should suffer as ministry, but the second thing we see is that we should steward the mystery. Look at verses 25 to 27. In these verses, Paul describes his ministry calling. He says that he became a minister of the church, that he's been given a stewardship from God, something that he's been entrusted with to look after. And he says that he was called to make the word of God fully known. Twice he calls this message, this word from the Lord, a mystery in verses 26 and 27. So it's important to think about what does it mean, the mystery. Well, mystery in the Bible, here in Colossians 1, and even as we saw in Daniel chapter 2, a mystery isn't something that can't be understood, something that will never be known. No, it's something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. Something that we didn't know, but now we do know. And you know those people who give away the spoilers in the movies before you've watched it? They tell you what's going to happen before it happens? Well, that's kind of Paul's job, is to tell people the secret, the spoiler of all of human history. He's to make the mystery known, to give away the plot twist at the end of time. So what was this mystery that he was making known to people? What was it that he was telling people? What's this big plot twist that is a part of God's plan of salvation? Well, verses 25 through 27, we have to look carefully at them to discover it. First, he says that this is a mystery that is part of God's word. He says it's a word from God. It's the word of God. Paul's saying that this mystery isn't something that he's come up with. He's stressing once again that this is not his own message. No, it's God's message. He's just the delivery man. He says that it was given to him for them. So he's just delivering God's message. And here he tells us in verse 27, listen to what he says. He says, he's been called to say how great among the Gentiles, that's important to note, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the big plot twist that we see is that God's plan of salvation was not just for the people of Israel. It was for the Gentiles too. Not just for God's chosen special people, his covenant people in the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament. No, it's for all peoples, for Gentiles, for people from every nation. That means all peoples. That means you, and it means me. That message, this mystery, is that God was working through Christ to save people from every place, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. That might seem so obvious to us that we lose amazement at it. But just think about how incredible it is that the nations are included in the hope of glory, the hope of the gospel, that Christ has and is redeeming a people from every part of the globe. God is giving them all the riches of the glory of Christ in them. This is staggering, friends, that God has chosen to redeem people from every corner of the earth. Think about it for a second, though. It's not just that he says that they will be saved. He says the mystery is Christ in them. This is the biggest shocker of all. That the Son of God, who we read about earlier in chapter 1, who made everything and has secured salvation for his people, he's not only satisfied to save his people, but to fill his people, to dwell in them. Just as a down payment of the glorious riches that are to come when he comes back at the final resurrection. This is Christ in you now, in the hope of glory when Christ returns. This is astonishing. This was shocking to the people in the first century who knew the Old Testament, that knew the Bible. Because under the Old Testament, God's glorious presence was experienced uniquely at the temple that was in Jerusalem. The place where God dwelt was in a building. And when the building had been created, God filled it with his glory, and that's where he dwelt among his people. That's where he dwelt with them from Jerusalem. But now, God, through Christ, has poured out the riches of his glory by dwelling not simply in a temple in the city of Jerusalem, but in the hearts of every believer, in every church, in every country, in the whole world. Do you understand that God's glory dwelt with his people in a temple, but now God's glory dwells in his people? The church is the Holy of Holies. It's the place where God is present, where Christ dwells. And this was Paul's unique calling as the apostle to the Gentiles, was to go and to proclaim this news that you didn't have to come to Jerusalem to experience the presence of God, that God would dwell in any who turn to him in faith and repentance. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is said to be God's chosen instrument to carry Jesus' name to the Gentiles. And God says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Suffering was part of his ministry to go and tell people the mystery that Christ would dwell in any who turn in faith and repentance to him. Why does Paul focus here on this mysterious aspect of the gospel and of God's plan for all of time and salvation? The reason he focuses on this is this was what the false teachers in Colossae failed to see. They failed to see that the whole Old Testament, all the things that we read about in the Old Testament passages, were supposed to point to the person and the work of Christ, who brings salvation not just to Israel, but to the whole world. We're going to see this in more detail in chapter 2, but it seems that this false teaching that had taken root in Colossae, it was a form of Jewish mysticism. A misappropriation of Old Testament passages, wrongly fixating on adopting Old Testament Jewish rites and celebrating Old Testament Jewish festivals and keeping Old Testament Jewish food laws. We'll read about those in chapter 2. And so these false teachers were failing to see this big plot twist, the surprise that God had in redemptive history. They misunderstood it. They didn't see that the mystery of history is revealed in the person and work of Christ, and that the Gentiles are included in God's people through faith in Christ. The hope of glory isn't an ethical code. It's not right behaviors or a set of religious practices. No, the hope of glory is a person, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, all God's people. Covenant hope, we are called to steward this same mystery too. We're called to steward this message that through faith in Jesus Christ, all peoples, no matter where they're from or what their background is, can have Christ dwelling in them. They can have the hope of glory in eternity because of what he has done. What an amazing opportunity. What an amazing privilege that we have as a church. Brothers and sisters, the nations are all around us. We can tell them about the Savior for people from every place. Our lives here together, even as we look around this room, are a testament to the validity of this message, that God saves people from every place, all around the world, and he saves people from every corner of the globe through faith in Christ. We're called to join Paul in making this surprising, shocking, scandalous message known to all peoples. That the greatest news in the world has ever heard, we get to tell people about it. That God, through his Son, is saving a people for himself because everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve hell, not heaven. We deserve judgment, not mercy and grace. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he has accomplished our salvation. He has won grace for us. He has given us mercy and love because we've embraced him by faith, so that rather than perish under his wrath, we are filled with his glory and love. Friends, if you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus, that can be your hope too. That can be your future if you'll turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. And that's why Paul can say he rejoices in his suffering, because of this message. It's why he gladly proclaims Christ even when he gets thrown in prison. Because no amount of suffering can steal his joy of knowing Christ and having glory awaiting him. And no amount of persecution can stop him from proclaiming this glorious message of his Savior. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gave this mission of taking the gospel to the nations. He gave it uniquely to Paul at the beginning of the church. But he has entrusted this stewardship to his church as well, to all of us. Covenant Hope, the church is called to make disciples of all nations. We're called to hold out the hope of the gospel to the lost from every tribe and tongue. The Lord Jesus promises that he will be with us and he will strengthen us for this work. Evangelism shouldn't be a weird thing in our lives as Christians. It should be as much a part of our lives as Christians and as a church as prayer. It should be a way of life for us, not a random, infrequent act. So what might that look like? What might it look like for us to embrace evangelism as a church, to make it part of our culture, of our lives together? I already see many of these things that I'm going to list in the lives of members of our church. Let me just encourage you to embrace these things even more. So what might it look like? Just a few simple ways that we can do this work of spreading the mystery of Christ even more as a church. Invite your non-Christian friends to come to church. If you're a friend who's been invited today, you're so welcome here. I'm so glad you've come to hear this message and to learn about this mystery of Christ. Let me encourage you, if you brought a friend, ask them what they thought about the service afterwards. Ask them what stood out to you from anything that we did, the songs we sang, the scriptures we read, the sermon we heard. Answer questions that they might have about things that they saw or heard in our service. And encourage them to consider this message, this gospel, for themselves. Which requires that we know this gospel for ourselves and that we are able to share it easily and simply, joyfully and boldly. And pray for them. Pray for your non-Christian friends that they would know this mystery for themselves. Paul suffers joyfully to steward this message to all peoples so that more would know of the saving power of Christ in their lives. But Paul isn't only interested in people's conversions. Lastly, we see from Paul that we should strive for maturity as well. That's the third point. We see in verses 28 and 29, strive for maturity. Look at verses 28 and 29. Here, Paul sums up his message in just three words. He says, "Him we proclaim." Paul's message is all about him. It's all about Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus Christ should be central to all of our ministry as a church, especially the preaching ministry. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Just as every town and little village in England, just as from every town and little village in England there is a road to London, so from every passage of Scripture there is a road that leads us to Christ." Every sermon you hear, whether it's from Colossians or whether it's from the Psalms in the coming week, whether it's by me or by Pastor Brian, or maybe even Josue and Jubin who are preaching in the next 2 weeks for us, every sermon should point us to Christ. It shouldn't matter who's preaching or where they're preaching from in the Bible, Him we proclaim. That's our message. That's what you'll hear every week when you come to our church. You'll hear about Christ and how He saves sinners. Paul's preaching was centered on Jesus Christ. And Paul says that his preaching, his proclamation, involved two different things. At least two things that he mentions here. He says that they warned everyone and they taught everyone with all wisdom. And then we get the ultimate goal of his preaching. He says that we might present everyone mature in Christ. How amazing is that? Last week we heard how Christ will present us holy and blameless and above reproach on the last day. But Paul here says that we who faithfully minister the gospel will share in that presentation before God as we present others mature in Christ. That's the call of gospel ministry for the pastor and for members, to spur one another on to be growing in their maturity in Christ. Paul's essential gospel message didn't change from place to place. He says that he proclaimed Christ teaching and warning everyone. He said three times that this is for everyone. We see that faithful preaching centered on Christ involves warning people. That means calling them to turn away from sin and from temptation, and teaching people, teaching them about this good news of the glory of Christ. We teach them about the sufficiency of His saving work. We teach them about His supremacy in all of life. We teach them about how He has come to redeem all peoples. Remember that the false teachers were pointing beyond Christ. They were adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul here reminds us that we need nothing more than to behold more and more of Jesus in our life, in all of His glory. That is the pathway to Christian maturity. Is to know, to savor, to follow Christ more and more. Brothers and sisters, that this kind of preaching that centers on Christ and calls people to warn them about sin and to teach them about how to follow Jesus, this is the standard that you should hold anyone who is preaching to you to. You should hold those of us who get to stand up here at Covenant Hope, you should hold us accountable to that. If you don't hear about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you should let us know. Lovingly talk to us. You should ask, are we preaching Christ and Him crucified every single week? Is He central to our sermons and to the ministry that we have as a local church? Are we warning people about the dangers of sin and the horrors of hell, as unpopular as that might be, and as uncomfortable as people might feel about that? Are we teaching with all wisdom how to follow Christ, how to walk in a way that pleases Him in every good work? That's what you should look for in a church. You should look for that, whether that's here at Covenant Hope or if you leave Dubai, if you go to another church, you should look for faithful gospel preaching. Don't look for exciting programs or catchy music or convenient timing or whatever. Listen for faithful gospel-centered preaching and teaching in your church. Listen to the songs and see, are they pointing to Christ? Or are they pointing to us and our feelings? Paul's not just interested, though, in more people being converted. He strives for everyone, without exception, to be mature in Christ. And so should we, Covenant Hope. If you signed up for serving in the nursery as a member of the church, you will quickly realize that caring for little babies and toddlers is very challenging and exhausting work. And that is true for baby Christians as well, friends. We all begin as babies, but we shouldn't be satisfied with being toddlers in Christ. We should strive to grow. We should strive for maturity. We shouldn't settle for spiritual milk like a baby. We should acquire a taste for theological meat. Don't just be a hearer of the word either. Don't just fill your head with theological truths. We must become doers of the word. We must strive to take steps of obedience to Christ, even when it means suffering for the sake of his name. We should help one another to walk in greater and greater faithfulness to Christ, and at times warn each other about the dangers of sin and the temptation of idols. We should be part of developing a culture in our church where it's strange not to be growing in Christ, where it's sad when we just kind of coast in Christ. And we should cheer one another on as you see others working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Cheer them on when you see them following Christ faithfully, even if it's little baby steps. Covenant Hope, maturity doesn't come easily. This is not easy work. Listen to how Paul describes it in verse 29. He says, for this, the maturity of other Christians, to present them mature in Christ, for this I toil, he says. I toil. It's hard work. Requires sweat. He says, struggling. It's a struggle to help others mature in Christ. Don't give up. Don't give up, though. Look at what he says empowers this kind of maturing ministry in the church. He says it's Christ himself. He empowers us to powerfully work for the maturity of others. God promises to give us the strength to empower others to grow in their holiness, to pursue Christ, and to be mature in him. The great commentator who's made a commentary on the whole Bible, Matthew Henry, says, the more we labor in the work of the Lord, the greater measures of help we may expect from him. That means that the greater the steps of obedience and the harder you work, the more power from him you can expect back. So let's strive, brothers and sisters, let's strive together as a church by his strength for each other's maturity in Christ. We want to strive for the maturity not only of our own souls, but of each other's souls in Christ. So Covenant Hope, we've seen a lot of twists and surprises in our passage today. I hope that you have seen the surprising ministry that suffering for Christ can be. I hope you've seen the marvelous mystery of God's plan to redeem people from all nations. I hope you've seen the glorious hope that awaits us, that Christ in us now is just a down payment for, preparing us for. And I hope you've seen the wondrous goal of Christian maturity, that you would strive to mature. And I hope that you've seen that Christ's power is available to us all so that we can be a part of this work. I hope by seeing all these things, you have been spurred on to follow Paul as he suffers, stewards, and strives for Christ and his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make known to us the mystery of Christ, who is the centerpiece of your plan for all of human history. And Father, fill us with the hope of glory as your redeemed people, so that we might live for your glory, suffer joyfully, proclaim Christ boldly, and struggle by his strength. It's in his name we pray. Amen.